Now, we're actually beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. But there are two verses that I want to latch upon today. And in a way, I'm going to skip over everything else in order to get to those two verses. The two verses are verse 20. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Unto the glory of God by us. And verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Paul was most lovable, but not everybody liked him. And there was a lot of opposition to him and to his ministering in the church at Corinth. Now, you're very kind to me here, and nobody opposes me here. But Paul met a lot of opposition. We read in the first letter that there were those who say, well, I don't like Paul's preaching, I like Peter's preaching. And another one who would say, well, I like Apollos' preaching better. And some said they would like Paul. And the show-off said, well, of course, we like Jesus' preaching, really. But they were living long after, so they were just being showed off. But they were all trying to undermine. It was Satan seeking to undermine the truth that had come to the Corinthians. Even today, if people want to overthrow the faith of some, they try and destroy the Bible, the belief in the Bible. Because they know that if they can prove that the Bible is wrong, everything that's in it talks about nonsense, you see. And it was that in Paul's day. And this is the sort of thing that they were saying, among a lot of other things, was, well, Paul comes and goes. He's not very reliable. Sometimes he says he'll come and visit you, but he doesn't turn up. And how do you know, that he cares for you at all, that he's interested in you? And all that sort of approach was the thing that they were saying. And when Paul writes, he says, well, now, I'm not writing to you anything different from what I ever said when I'm preaching to you. And what I write in this letter, you could read in the previous letter, or you could remember the sort of things that I said. Now, I'm sorry, he said, that I'm not coming to you just now. It had been in my mind, and I did share it with you that it was in my mind, and I'm sorry that I'm not coming. But it's not because I changed my mind because I prefer to go somewhere else or prefer to do something else. The reason I'm not coming, and he tells us this in verse 23, I called God for a record on my soul, that it was to spare you that I'm not coming now. And verse 1 of chapter 2, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. There was one particular matter, and there were lots of other matters, that he would have to really go to town in telling the Corinthians that they were wrong. And he really didn't want to do that. He wanted to leave in a pleasant way and visit in a pleasant way. And he clearly thought that by prayer and by the visits of others, he would be able to come later. And so he begins to argue in verse 17, and his worry was this. If they were saying that Paul was unreliable, then they might begin to argue that the message that he preached was unreliable. And that's what this bit of chapter is about. And he handles it in such a wonderful way that we ourselves today can be ever so interested in what he says, personally, as we shall see. Well, he says, you will say to me, Paul changes his mind. He says, yes, one minute, and no, the next minute. That, of course, is what yea means and nay means. Paul can't be relied upon. He says, yes, then he'll say no, if he feels like it. And Paul is very sensitive about this because he believes that the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. And he doesn't want there to be any sort of stigma upon the Lord Jesus, that he's changeable, and people get that impression because Paul, his disciple, is changeable. People look at us, you see, and they think that Christ is like us. If we're bad-tempered, they think, well, we follow Christ. Christ must be bad-tempered. Very important that we live like the Saviour who saves us. And Paul was very, very sensitive on this point. When I was going to come to Macedonia, verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? By which he means, did I take a light decision to say that I'd come and see you? And then he says, well, anything that I intend, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That there should with me be yes, yes, no, no? To do anything except the Lord leads me. And then he begins to turn to the subject. As God is true and unchanging, our word to you was not inconsistent. It was not yes, or there might be, or perhaps something's true. Yes. Or if the thing was wrong, it was no. And it was just the same when Timothy and Silvanus preached to you as well. And what they preached to you is the Lord Jesus. And that if you love the Lord Jesus, and if you follow the Lord Jesus, everything in him is yes. That's a tremendous phrase. It's an affirmation, if you like. It's about our positive faith. Jesus is yes. Now, it's not to say he doesn't say we can't do things. But he is yes. The way to look at life that makes it worth living, that makes it acceptable. It's yes. And then verse 20 that I promised you. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. Now, the word amen, as you know, comes very often at the end of a prayer. It is the word that, if it comes at the beginning of a passage in the Bible, is translated as verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you, is amen, amen, I say unto you. And the word means absolutely true, truly, truthful. And when we all shout, as I wish we did, amen, we read the passage in the scripture that said that we should shout to him for joy. I didn't hear any today, and I haven't got a voice. But we are a bit restrained, and we should always bear that in mind. Shout unto him in worship and rejoicing. I always love the introduction to the Methodist hymn book that says, do not bawl. But the scripture says, shout for joy. Well, we'll try and get it right. But all the promises of God in the Lord Jesus are yes, and in him they are amen. They come true. All of them. Hundreds, thousands of promises in the Bible. And you can ask, I can ask, that every one of them comes true just when we need them. And it's the Lord Jesus that we ask, and it's the Lord Jesus who brings them to pass. All of them. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen. So what does he mean by the amen bit? Well, when we say, shout, call out, amen, at the beginning of prayer. Children aren't afraid to count out amen. You hear young children shout amen in the middle of a service in many churches because they're glad the prayer's over. It's been 20 minutes too long. But we're supposed to say amen for quite a different reason. And that is that we not only approve of what was said, But we're praying just the same as the person who led us. So it's not just one, but all of us mean that prayer. So we all identify with it, and we all say, Amen. So Jesus identifies with all the promises in the scripture, says he will fulfill them for those who ask, and the word Amen contains within it a sense of deliverance. He will deliver it. We're thinking about deliveries a lot these days, with Amazon coming round and all the different people bringing all the things that have been ordered online. Jesus delivers the promises of God to those who ask him. And it's absolutely crucial. Now, what I'm going to do now, and perhaps before I do that, I'll just say this, that John and Marcus have been leading our worship recently, and when we talked about it quite a little while ago now, we talked about the leading of the Spirit, asking the Spirit to lead us. And sometimes we choose things or say things that the Spirit leads us to say that we didn't know. Now, I hope you'll pick up, because I picked up with great joy, the number of things that John mentioned earlier on, either read or he prayed about, that I had in mind and will mention. It's absolutely amazing. As if the Spirit was preparing us by the things we heard. Now, maybe you'll see them when they come. Now, I'm going to talk about the promises of God for a little while, which are all fulfilled in Christ. First of all, I'm just going to take a very small selection of those that are universally true. And then I'm going to deal with promises that are universally true, but are personal. You'll see what I mean. The very first promise, I suppose, of Scripture is in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says, I will. It's a promise, isn't it? It is a statement, but it's a promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the promise of the Lord at Adam's fall, that Satan will be always opposed to the sons of man, but that he will send a redeemer who will bruise the serpent's head. That is an absolute promise. But what you do see here is it's not so much a personal promise. None of you are going to go home tonight and plead that that one will come true, because that will change your life. It is life-changing, but it's basic. It's there as part of our faith. We take it for granted. But it is all the promises of God. This one is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the key to getting everything right in the Old Testament as well as the New. You might like to turn now to Deuteronomy 19. I said I would be brief at this stage of things. So Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18. The Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 18:15, will raise up unto thee a prophet, as a promise, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, him unto him ye shall hearken. That's Jesus. And it's promised by God that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, will fulfill it. Verse 18, another way of putting the same thing, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now that's a promise that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. I want you to get into the way of thinking that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise in the Scripture. Isaiah 53 verse 10. I just have four of these, and then I'm going to deal with the personal promises, if you like. Yet, Isaiah 53:10, it hath pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It has pleased the Lord to put him to death. He hath put him to grief, so that he might bear our sin. Here's the promise bit. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, when man is responsible for nailing him on the cross, but doesn't realize what he's doing, that he's making an offering for sin, he shall see his seed as a sacrifice, of course he dies, but he shall see his resurrection there. But he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days after he's dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen, delivered and true. And I'll just give you one more now for the fun of opening up this chapter, really. Ezekiel 36. It doesn't only occur in Ezekiel 36. It occurs in Jeremiah 31 and twice in the New Testament. But this will do for now. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. 25 is a promise, but 26 will get us right to the heart of it. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And so on. These are promises, aren't they? The Lord has promised that this is what he'll do. It's the basic thing of the New Testament, the New Covenant. If you read the same things promised in Jeremiah 31, you will see that this is the terms of the new covenant, that we will be given a new heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself said concerning his death, this is the new covenant in my blood. But while we're on Ezekiel 36, I said of the fun of why we were dealing with it, it has embedded in it the golden rule of promise. And you can find that at 37, verse 37. You should absolutely memorize it and you should absolutely stick with it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this, that's all the promises of that chapter that have gone before, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. No promise comes automatically. As we now move to promises that we want the Lord to bring to pass in our life, that we want them to come true for us, we have to ask for them. They're there, but they stay there. They only come true as we intercede with the Lord, pray to the Lord, feel our need of the Lord, for them to be fulfilled in our life. I will yet, nevertheless, despite all the promises I put in that chapter alone, I will be inquired for. I will be inquired of in order to do it for them. Now, if you can grasp that, we're now going to turn to the promises. There are a lot more of that type of promise in the scripture, and they're wonderful, but we're going to turn to promises that every one of us in our daily living will rejoice that we have a Saviour who delivers these. Now let's turn first to one you know I always talk about, Psalm 121. All the promises of God in Christ are yea. He affirms that he'll do them. And they are amen. He delivers them truly. Now, Psalm 121. I don't know how many times I pray the promises in this psalm. I don't think any day that I pray I don't mention one of them. Don't plead one of them. When you think how many miles I drive, you'll see what I mean. But Psalm 121, verse 7. Now, all the promises of Christ in him are yes. He will do them. He will deliver them. But it will be asked for. Okay, got that? Verse 7 then. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. Yeah? Something worth asking for? And something that it's the Lord Jesus will personally do for you and me. What a mark it is, you see. We're his people. He loves if we turn to him, if we believed on him, if we've trusted ourselves to him. So we come to him in dependence and we say, Lord, will you fulfill this promise for me? Preserve me from all evil. Now, we meet lots of evil in the world, and there's evil within our own hearts. And we can't not be tempted by it, but we can be preserved from it, so that it does no ill effect on us, whatever. That's the thing. Like, so much water on so much duck's back, the evil influences that are around us just don't penetrate. Now, only the Lord can do that, but he will do it, he will deliver it, and it will happen. And verse 7, he shall preserve thy soul. That doesn't just mean he shall preserve you. He means your soul, the eternal part of you. He will bring it through to heaven. He will release it from the body. He will keep it till the day when you go to see him. He will keep you from any harm to the innermost part of your being. Anything that might sow doubt or unbelief or anything in your heart, when you feel that coming on, plead with him that all the promises we show in him are yes, that the Lord Jesus, as a mark of favour to you, will keep you. You're his man. You're his woman. You're his boy. His girl. They're all fulfilled in him. He gets the honour. He gets the glory. And verse 8 is the one I was referring to when I said the miles I drive. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. So, when you go out, he'll preserve you. Now, I used to interpret this as meaning he would look after me from when I go out to when I come back. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. And then I began to think to myself while I was praying the Lord to help me, well, seeing that the early part of the psalm says that God never slumbers nor sleep, isn't what I'm thinking a bit ridiculous, that I can ask him to look after me when I go out till I come back, but not when I come in till when I go out? And I've had no difficulty asking the Lord to fulfill this word, that he'll preserve me when I go out till I come in, and when I come in till when I go out. That's all the time. But I ask it every day. Very rare that I don't. I might just forget sometimes. But mostly I ask that. And it's a wonderful mark of the Lord's favour. You see an accident, you see somebody hurt. Thousands shall fall at thy right hand, says the psalmist, but it shall not come near thee. But it can't be taken for granted. The near misses I've had in cars, actual accident, but wasn't hurt. I think I got complacent. I didn't ask. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. I like that, because it means if I do forget, honestly forget, this is always applicable. He'll do it always. But I might get a shot across the bow if I was being neglectful of my prayers or wasn't seeking his face and just taking everything for granted. Now, here's a promise that was we read about today, Psalm 32 and verse 8. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. He delivers them and he affirms them and he will fulfill them. Chapter 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. Do you remember in Psalm 119, you needn't look it up because I just turned you to the other psalm, but how it was that the psalmist could say, I have more understanding than all my teachers, I'm wiser than all mine enemies, and I know more than the ancients. How can you do that without being arrogant? But if he humbly has asked the Lord to teach him, then God's instruction is much, much better than man's instruction. Man's instruction can be good, can be true, can be right, might be wrong. But he's always very limited. But God's instruction is always good. So he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee. I love the Lord when he does that. There's so much in the Bible. And sometimes I read the Bible and I say to myself when I've read a chapter, what did you just read? None of it had gone in. What the Holy Spirit, of course, does is makes you alert so that you do take in everything that's there. He will instruct us and teach us, but particularly he will guide us. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which thou shalt go. How many young people are not saved? But even how many people as young people are saved? Do not ask about marriage, which is going to affect their whole life. Do not ask the Lord about leading them into the right job or even the right career, whichever the job they do to fulfill it. But they don't. And they expect it to work out. But the believer may ask the Saviour as a mark of personal favour to fulfil a promise. I will instruct thee, and who will do it? It will be the Saviour by his Spirit, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I love that. Do you know what a scout is? A scout is someone who goes out beforehand and spies out, scouts out the ground to see what it's like. The Lord can see what lies ahead. We've no idea. But I will guide thee with mine eye. I know what's going to happen. And if I suggest, put into your mind to take a certain job and not another one, might not appear to be the best, but I know that there's going to be disaster at the end of the other one. You don't. And I know that there's going to be a blessing on the other job. And you don't. But you asked me, and you felt drawn particularly to one rather than the other. These things were there. But guidance in every situation. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. All the promises of God in Christ are yes. And they're deliverable and delivered. They're amen. They're true. They're right. Joshua 1:5. I've got half a dozen of these, but it doesn't really matter which one, as long as you understand the principle and can find many for yourself. Remembering that all things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. So it's quite all right to take a promise to Joshua and ask the Lord to make it come true for us. Joshua 1 verse 5. Halfway through the verse. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. But these words especially. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. The Lord never changes. If you are his, he will not forsake you. Now, we do have lonely situations. And that's very much why it is right that to be saved is a lonely experience. Nobody else can push you through heaven's door. You are very alone when you have that time with the Saviour in which you commit yourself to him, which you tell him that you love him, you tell him that it's the forgiveness of sins that has made you love him, that he's accepted you. However you express it, whatever you do that and nobody else is there. It's just you and the Saviour. And that stands you in very good stead for lonely situations in afterlife. Because if he stood with you there and he's backed you up ever since, why won't he do it this time? Because he never changes. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. In the most trying moments, no man cared for my soul, said David. So it appeared. Well, no man did, perhaps. But God did. When those moments come, I will not fail thee. And who delivers the promise? It's the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not fail us. He will not forsake us in the name of his Father. I've always been fond of Isaiah 46. I suppose I'm just taking this from my head. There are thousands of promises in Scripture. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Isaiah 46 and 4. This picture is absolutely marvellous. There's a war on. And everybody's got to get out of the city. And they're worshipping idols. Because they have to delay while they pile all the idols onto the cart. And it's too heavy to pull. They're a burden to the weary beast who's got to pull your things and it's going to slow you down. By contrast, you don't carry idols. God carries you. There's a fundamental difference between idolatry and worshipping the Saviour, the one true God. He carries us. And it's expressed in verse 4. And even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar hairs, you know what a hoar frost is? It's a white frost that doesn't go all day. So hoar hairs are the days of white hair. Even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, I've made you. And I will carry, I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver. Couldn't be more emphatic. Repeated twice, three times altogether. I will carry you. I don't know if you have any pleasant circumstances of remembering as a child you were out and weary and mum or dad just picked you up and carried you and the journey could still continue but you didn't have to go about the bother of it. That's the sort of picture that it is. And at the times when things are weary, and at the times when you're going through things that you couldn't possibly describe to others, and at the times when you can't walk like you did or think like you did, he will carry us. He hasn't lost any alertness. He hasn't lost any sense of direction. He's still able to guide. But he won't say, you do that, he'll carry us. It's wonderful to come to the same Saviour that we've always known and loved. The Saviour that we began with. And know that of all the favours he's done us, he'll fulfil this one too. Well, there are so many. Try John 14. John 14 was mentioned. John 14. John read verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Is this not a promise? I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says, I've gone to get some place ready for you. I know what you like. I know your characteristics. I know the work you've done, the fruitfulness. I've got somewhere nice and perfectly fitted for your character. Perhaps near to all your friends that you grew up with. Who knows? It's more marvellous than that, I think. But I go to prepare a place for you. But we can ask him to fulfil that promise. And then he says, if I do that, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The one thing I long to see is the Saviour that I've served all my life. I know him in my spirit. I worship him in my spirit. But to be where he is in the glory, to be made like him, to be without sin, to change. We can pray that he will fulfill that promise that he's spoken of. Later on in the same chapter, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. It's going to come up in this chapter in a minute that we're studying. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Described by Luke as a good gift. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your Father which is in heaven, shall not my heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Ask him. Ask him to fulfill the promise. That he may abide. The word abide just means live with, stay with. We use the word abode for a house. That's the noun. Abide is the verb. Forever. Pray that that will happen. And there are more. When the Comforter is come, he shall testify of me. What a wonderful thing that we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit to give us understanding about all the ways in which the Lord Jesus is portrayed in the Bible. Well, you can think of your own promises. You will yet come across more promises that you've never thought of before. But if you say to yourself, whenever you come across the promises of God, that it's my Saviour who will deliver them. He will perform them. And he'll pile grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, promise upon promise. As he's fulfilled the previous ones, so he'll do these ones for me. And the more often he does it, of course, the closer I will be with him. And the more my faith will be assured and certain. For I have daily experience of his blessing and being kind to me. We don't like people to let us down. We don't like people to fail us with the promises that they make to us. They do, but Christ never does. So here are these great and wonderful words. All the promises of God in Christ are yea, yes, and in him, amen. And who gets the glory? The Father in heaven. And who gives the glory? We, because we've enjoyed the promises, give him the glory. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. He's talking about himself and Timothy. And he's saying, who? Silas, Silvanus. He who's established us with you in Christ and has anointed us with the Spirit is God. Now we have a verse about the Holy Spirit of Christ that a person of the Godhead should dwell in a human heart is the most wonderful thing imaginable. That God should dwell in our hearts by faith. Can you imagine anything more wonderful? In the Old Testament days, it was said of the Spirit that he was with the people of God, but not in them. But he is now in his people. And he's anointed us to be believers. The word anointing simply means to pour oil upon in order to make somebody a king or a priest. It was reserved to those particular things. But you see, the Bible says in the New Testament, Christians are priests unto God, and they're anointed. The Holy Spirit pours on them that understanding, that presence, that makes them to be very fruitful in his service and consecrates them to his service. But it's not the anointing that I want to deal with. It's the two words in verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us. Now, it may be that if you've been good at swimming or been good at a sport or something, you get a certificate, and on it there's a little sort of red bit in imitation of a waxen seal with a ribbon or something, as if to certify from whoever was doing it, the teachers at school or the examining board, that this was truly something that you did. Now, if a public proclamation had the seal of the king attached to it, it established that it was genuine. There were things about that seal that could not be imitated. And the first use of the word seal is authentication. If the Lord gives to 400 heralds what they are to proclaim, to take the messages, was done by the kings of Babylon throughout the whole country. 400 copies were made, but every one was actually sealed with the wax seal of the king. There was no other like it. It was instinctively and intuitively recognized by everyone. It couldn't be imitated, it wasn't a fraud. So everybody knew that this message that came from the trumpeter was genuine. It was, in fact, from the king. It wasn't made up by the person who brought the message. It wasn't sent out by some usurper that was ganging up against the monarch somewhere else and trying to bring you on the wrong side. It was from the king himself. And what Paul is saying here is that God authenticates his people. He has sealed us. There is a mark. And that mark makes sure that we know and other believers know. And if they know enough about it, the world knows. But that we are authentically God's. That's the first meaning of the word seal. The second meaning of the word seal is not much different, but you know what it means to seal a letter. Now, I talked about a public document that would have the seal of the monarch on it. But some messages were not public. They were sealed up in the equivalent of an envelope. And the seal was marked in such a way all over this document that if it was broken, it was known that it had been fraudulently dealt with, that it had been spoiled, that fraudsters had got hold of it, that you couldn't rely upon it as genuine because something else might have got inserted. But as long as the seal was intact, and if the message was coming to an individual, you see, he knew that nobody else had read it, and this was a private thing, and it was for him to read privately. Now, Paul is saying, God seals us, he authenticates us, and he reserves us, if you like. We can't be opened and taken away from Christ. He authenticates us and makes us to be, the old-fashioned word was shut up to him. There was no one else we could have access to but the Saviour. The Father does that, and he does it by giving us the Holy Spirit. The Father has sealed us by the Spirit. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts is our authentication, that we are reserved to God. And that there's been no break, either in the relationship or in our beginning to doubt. We're sealed. The seal remains firm. So that's the picture language that talks about this most important thing. So the possession of the Spirit in our lives, which may be evident by our bearing the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness and self-control, by having the wisdom which is in Christ and by other expressions that are used in Scripture. Others may recognize that the Lord has authenticated us. We don't have an evil spirit. We don't fall prey to bouts of behavior that are not Christian. The Holy Spirit guards and keeps our lives. Though we're not perfect, we have this Holy Spirit recognizably. We are different. People know we're different. And it's described here as the sealing of the Spirit, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our lives. Now, most modern translations go for the word deposit. It's a bit of an ugly word. I don't know that it quite gets it. I like the word earnest. Now, you pay a deposit. See, the picture isn't quite the same, but it does give the idea. If you want to purchase something and have it beforehand, you can pay a down payment. Or for a holiday, you can pay a deposit. And that secures you the whole item. You've still got to pay the rest, otherwise it will be taken away. But the deposit seals you the item. That's not quite the picture, but you'll get the drift of what is being said. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is God's pledge to us that actually we'll get there. We'll get to him. We'll get to heaven. We have him now, where we live by faith, and where everything is against us in terms of being spiritual. And that is the guarantee from God that the whole thing, the whole faith, the whole eternity, the whole eternal life, the whole life of God in Christ will one day be given to us. And that earnest, that pledge, is in our hearts. We're sealed, we're authenticated. And also, we know that by the possession of the Spirit of God, if any man hath not the Spirit of God, Christ, he is none of his. And the Holy Spirit has come once and for all upon all believers at Pentecost, and subsequently upon belief, everyone has received the Spirit, notwithstanding what some say. But the Holy Spirit in our hearts, third person of the Trinity, God with us, Christ, and after he went back to heaven, the Spirit of Christ in our hearts is the guarantee that we shall be saved. Well, now, it's a wonderful passage. It has in verse 24 just another famous expression, we do not have dominion over your faith. There are those pastors, it would appear, who like to feel that they should be consulted on every issue in the private matters of every believer's life. Heavy shepherding, it's sometimes known as. But an apostle did not reckon he had dominion over anybody's faith, but that he was a helper and helped to keep them in the joyful understanding of what it is to have faith in Jesus. For by faith ye stand. We stand before God. We stand when everything else goes wrong in life by our faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I haven't gone into it in all the detail that I might, but I especially wanted you to grasp these two concepts, that all the promises of God, all of them, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and he brings them to pass in our lives as we ask, and that the presence of the Spirit in our lives is the authenticating mark that we belong utterly to him, and that one day we shall be in heaven. It's his pledge, having him, we shall be taken by him into the glory. May the Lord help us and bless us.